just a few weeks ago, in the semifinals of the college football playoffs, two lazy boys were sitting in Dave Coleman's living room on two lazy boys and enjoying that game between Ohio State and the Texas Longhorns. The game had gone well, and Ohio State was up by a touchdown. They should have been up by more at that point, but they were up by a touchdown. Texas was driving. They were moving the ball pretty easily at this point. And you remember, if you watched it, they were on the one-yard line. Stressful. And at this point in the game, the stakes couldn't be higher. The game was so close. Both teams were making big plays, showing incredible resilience. And with time counting down, you know, the championship kind of was on the line. No, it was semifinals. We all know they ended up winning the whole thing, so we know the end of the story here. So Texas is on the Ohio State's one-yard line. They've got four opportunities to push the ball 1 yard. And, of course, we know that they stopped them the first time around. The second time they tried to throw it into the end zone, they couldn't do it. And so the third time, they pushed the sticks back, right, 7 yards. And then the fourth time, we all know what happened. Well, and Ohio State won the game. But the point that I want to make is on the 1 yard line, there was significant stress. The defense huddled together, and you might imagine, though they've had a good record on the 1 yard line, they nevertheless realized that everything comes down to this moment. The coaches were shouting amid the crowds yelling, they were shouting something along the lines of, "This is it, boys. Leave everything on the field. Every second counts. Defend this line like the championship depends on it," because it did. And every player knew their role. They trained for this. Every move had to be intentional. Now, the outcome of the game, their legacy, and the hopes of thousands of fans hung in the balance. And with the crowd's roar as a backdrop, they took the positions fully focused and united. Now, imagine if we approached life as a church family with the same kind of focus and intensity. What if every decision, every word, every action reflected a commitment to God's glory and the good of one another? Knowing that the end of all things is at hand. The game's on the line. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11 are not a call to panic, but they're an invitation to purpose as a church. They urge us to live intentionally together as God's people. Not just a church, or not just a bunch of people that kind of gather at the same time in the same place, but the church of God, God's people, living together. What does it mean to live this way as a church family? Living as a church family means being committed to the Lord and to one another. It's not complicated. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. It involves mutual care. It involves encouraging one another, serving one another, praying together as a body, as we've done this morning. But we know that, like, life's distractions get to us. Disappointments get to us, whether through busyness or discouragements or struggles. Any number of things can kind of pull us away from this focus. And yet, as a church family, we are uniquely equipped to face the challenges, not individually, but together, pointing each other back to Christ and glorifying God as one body. And Peter gives us a clear path forward. Our primary calling as a church family in these urgent times is the big idea this morning, and is this: commit to living together as a church family. Commit to living a life together as a church family that glorifies God in these urgent times. If they were urgent then, they're that much 2,000 years more urgent today. This is the overarching purpose that drives everything we do as a church, everything we do individually, everything we do as a church. It's meant to be. And Peter provides specific instructions to help us live this out. We are to pray with eternal perspective. We are to love one another fervently. We are to practice generous hospitality. We're to faithfully steward God's gifts, and we're to speak and serve for God's glory. So let's look at those points together and start with the call to prayer. Pray together with eternal perspective. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And Peter begins this section with a clear and weighty reminder, and one that I wonder if we've lived with a sense of this week really at all. I would just offer, just by way of vulnerability, if not for this specific text, I probably would not have thought of this week. I would have just lived life and done good. This was a good reminder to me to remember this phrase, the end of all things is at hand. It's a reality that calls us to urgency and purpose. And again, not meant to incite fear, but to anchor believers in the reality of Christ's imminent return and the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. That's how we're to live, be living that way individually and corporately. And because of this reality, Peter calls us to two essential attitudes. One is self-control, and one is sober-mindedness, both which are foundational for effective prayer, for the sake of your prayers. To be self-controlled means to have a disciplined and sound mind, free from panic, free from impulsiveness. It's about choosing steadiness rather than just reacting. It's about patience over impulsivity and thinking carefully about how our words and actions affect others in the church. When we live self-controlled lives, we prioritize unity and we prioritize peace over personal agendas and frustrations. In the context of life together as a church, it involves an intentional effort to remain to restrain selfish impulses that might disrupt unity and instead prioritize the needs of others. It's about maintaining focus on God's purposes, even in the face of challenges, and even in the face of disagreements within the body of Christ. And similarly, being sober-minded conveys a sense of spiritual alertness and focus. It means viewing life through the lens of eternity while refusing to let temporary frustrations or discouragements or anxieties dominate your thoughts, which we know is so easy to do. It's like keeping your eyes on the horizon even when the waves of life feel overwhelming, knowing that God's purposes remain unchanged. The landscape changes, but God's purposes remain the same. And this requires cultivating a mindset that resists being overwhelmed by discouragement or consumed by fleeting anxieties. This mindset enables us to approach prayer and fellowship with clarity and purpose. And together, these qualities allow us to approach life as a church family with a spirit of intentionality and grace. We don't have to guess what we're doing. When Peter says, for the sake of your prayers, I've alluded to this, but he means that a clear, disciplined, and godly life is necessary to sustain effective, God-honoring prayer. It reminds believers that the way that we live impacts our ability to engage with God meaningfully. Be sober-minded, self-controlled. Friends, Steve, be sober-minded, self-controlled for the sake of our prayers. Now, among the many priorities a church can have, whether programs, events, or personal growth, prayer is not an additional or optional thing that we do. It's a lifeline. It is the heartbeat of our dependence on God as a church and the heartbeat of our connection to one another. When we are self-controlled and sober-minded together, our prayers are not distracted, they're not hindered, but rather become powerful and effective expressions of unity and faith. When we break down into small groups, we pray together. It's not just observing one person praying, although there's nothing wrong with that, but it's so we are getting together. I've said for years that when we pray together, no matter how I feel about the prayer meeting, no matter how I feel God's moving or not moving or whatever, prayer, dependent prayer, sober-minded, self-controlled prayer, dependence on God in a church is the most beautiful thing This is not a call, this text is not a call to private prayer. There's plenty of calls to private prayer in Scripture, but Peter's use of plural pronouns throughout the letter emphasizes the corporate nature of the church's life. We are praying together. Prayer in the Christian community is that unifying act that draws us closer to God and to one another. Acts 2:42 provides a vivid example of this in the early church when it says that they devoted themselves, that is the early church, devoted themselves to the teaching, the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The early church was characterized by their commitment to individual prayer, but communal prayer. They met together regularly and they prayed together. This serves as a model for us today. Corporate prayer is not just that additional thing that we do because we should. It's because we have to, and we get to pray together. Spurgeon once said this. He said, "True prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It's far deeper than that. It's a spiritual commerce with the Creator of heaven and earth. It is, in essence, doing business with the Creator." He also said this, "The condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a grace-o-meter, and from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people." If we want to know the spiritual health of our church, we do not look simply to our subjective opinions of the church. Instead, we must examine our commitment to prayer, both individually and corporately. Our prayers as a church family demonstrate our dependence on God and our recognition of His sovereignty over every aspect of life, no matter how dark the day or no matter how confusing a moment. It's one of several reasons I believe that this church is a healthy church family. There's much we are unable to do. There is much that we wish we could do. And there are disappointments that we face. But consider the prayer. Prayer is the lifeblood of the church, and I would say it is an increasing lifeblood of this church. Well, we can most certainly grow in it, and each of us see it increasingly as a vital part of our lives together as a church. There is a vast amount of God's activity that's already at work here, and there has been for years. And for that, I am very grateful. This call to prayer together for us is not just a theological idea. It's a practical necessity. That's why we pray before the gathering. It's why we pray in the gathering. It's why we pray after the gathering. It's why we pray in community groups. It's why we hold occasional times of corporate prayer, like the 48 hours of prayer that we did and we're going to do again. It's why we do these things, not because we have to, on the one hand, not because it's the right thing to do. It's because we get to, and we must. It is what we do. It is who we are. It is a primary thing that Sovereign Grace Church Dayton is to be about. Whether it's one person praying for everybody or 100 people praying together, interceding for one another, like we did. I'm so encouraged at the 48-hour of prayer, of all the people that were involved, but also so encouraged, the pastors were so encouraged by the prayer requests. This longing for more of God. This is activity of God in you, in us. We want more of God, and that's not the thing a natural man who does not have the Spirit of God desires. And so there's so much joy in that, and it's foundational to who we are as a church family. When we pray together, we bring before God the joys that we have, the struggles that we have, the needs we have as brothers and sisters. We lift each other up in spirit of unity and love, and all the more as we see the day approaching, because the end of all things is at hand. Nevertheless, how often do distractions and discouragements and busyness or laziness keep us from praying as we should? Ironically, our main our many concerns for the church can even weaken the very thing that will strengthen it, that is our commitment to corporate prayer. We can be so overwhelmed by the needs that we just kind of get stymied, or so concerned with whatever that we just kind of sit in our thoughts, and God calls us to pray individually and together. This week, may we move toward one another in prayer more and more. Community groups meet this week. Pray together. Don't let the opportunity scoot away because you've talked too much. You know, spend time praying. Our men's group met last Wednesday, and we were talking about prayer. And it could have been one of those meetings where we talked about prayer and didn't pray, but we could have spent more time in prayer, but we spent about 30 minutes in prayer together, and it was sweet to be able to intercede for one another. Maybe it looks like pausing after a conversation on Sunday morning to pray with someone right there in that moment. Not just to say, I'll pray for you this week, but to say, well, I'll pray for you this week, but let me pray for you right now. Lifting their need to the Lord. Maybe it means writing down a specific request shared in your community group and bringing it before the Lord throughout the week. Maybe, perhaps it's as simple as reaching out to a friend in the church and asking how you can pray for them, and then following up later because you have been praying for them. You want to know what's going on. So reflect on your dependence on God and our unity as a church family by devoting ourselves to prayer, knowing that the end of all things is at hand. So commit to living a life together as a church family that glorifies God in these urgent times. Second point, love one another fervently as a family. Verse 8 says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter reminds us in this text that the end of all things is at hand, and that is meant to shape not only how we pray, but also the why and how we love one another. If we truly believe that the return of Christ is near and that every moment matters, our relationships take on not just like a relational significance, but eternal significance. Every moment matters. Time is too short. The stakes are too high for bitterness and grudges or selfishness to rule our interactions. Instead, we're called to love with urgency, to know that our love for one another is both a reflection of the gospel and a testimony to the watching world. When Peter calls us to love earnestly, he is describing love that stretches us, a love that perseveres even when it's difficult. This is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 14, he says right off the bat, right after this love, wonderful love chapter, he doesn't jump right to spiritual gifts. He says, pursue what? Love. Pursue love. Pursue love. It is so important. You can have all the gifts in the world. We can be the richest on the planet. If we don't have love, we are a noisy gong, clanging cymbal, an irritating sound. This kind of love is not passive. It's not conditional. It's active, and it is sacrificial. It mirrors the love of Christ for us. Jesus himself told his disciples, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The urgency of the times calls us to make a love-defining, love for one another, for the Lord and for one another, a defining characteristic of our church family. So we're not just a praying church, but we're a loving church. It means forgiving quickly, reconciling strained relationships, showing patience, and kindness and humility, all rooted in the gospel of grace. Love covers a multitude of sins by refusing to let offenses create division and choosing instead to forgive and restore just as Christ forgave you. Though pride and impatience and fear challenge this love, the Spirit empowers us to love beyond our limits. Well, I just can't love that person. Guess what? You've got the eternal Spirit at work in you, conforming you to the love of Christ, who even loved his enemies. Even when his enemies were resisting him and hostile towards him, he gave himself up for them, us. Spirit empowers us to love beyond our limits. The Spirit pours God's love into our hearts to foster unity and grace and real joy in the church. So what should we do if we struggle to love one another? Well, start by looking to Christ, who, as I just said, loved us at our worst and gave his life for us. We will not love one another if we don't get that. We'll love each other if we agree with each other on things, but how can we go deep if we don't get the gospel of grace? Pray and ask the Holy Spirit to produce in you the fruit of love, to soften your heart towards one another, to guide you toward practical steps of reconciliation and care. Our prayers are not only an expression of dependence, but also a means by which our love for one another grows. We pray for those we love, and through prayer, the Lord increases our love for them. So you're struggling with loving one another? Well, pray and ask for the Spirit to move in you that you might grow in love for one another. It might mean, and just so you, I want you to know, I'm not speaking this in a way that, like, you guys don't love each other and you need to get it together. This is not this. So hopefully you don't feel that. If I'm just saying our hearts stray, you know, we just become selfish and we're just not thinking about other people and we're not like purposefully loving each other. We like each other, we grow together, but like we're talking about love. 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. You want to know what love is for one another in a local church? 1 Corinthians 13. Not primarily about a marriage, although it's certainly true in a marriage, but it is written to a local church. So consider that this week as well. Offer encouraging words to someone who needs it, seeking forgiveness where is needed. And remember, the end of all things is at hand, so let's love one another. Move toward one another in love, whether, again, a conversation after church, a phone call to someone who's struggling, or a simple act of kindness. Let's prioritize love for one another. It's not just about making the church more pleasant. It's about living out our calling. So commit to living a life together as church family that glorifies God in these urgent times. Third, show generous hospitality without complaining. Verse 9, pretty much just what I said. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I changed one word. Hospitality was a big deal in the early church, and it remains a big deal, but it was a big deal then especially because there were no hotels, no easy accommodation options for travelers. Believers opened their homes, providing meals and a place to stay and care for those in need. It was not just practical, though. It was a way to demonstrate the love of Christ, living out their unity in Christ together. Peter doesn't merely call us to be hospitable. He challenges us to do so without grumbling. Now, it's easy to think, okay, I need to pray, and I need to love, and I need to now be hospitable. All these are together. Prayer produces love. Love produces hospitality. You know what I'm saying? There's connections. So keep these points together. They're not all separate. Peter, again, doesn't just merely call us to be hospitable. He challenges us to do so without complaining, without grumbling, because it reveals the heart right behind it. It serves as a valuable reminder that our attitude is just as important as our actions. And we know, I mean, there's some that are significant, like gifted in hospitality, but for most, hospitality can feel difficult, guilt-inducing. It requires time and energy. Sometimes, most often, money that's short. Got to buy food often, and, you know, food's expensive. Peter reminds us, though, that, listen, the end of all things is at hand, which alters everything. When we recognize that Christ is returning, every act of hospitality matters. It's not about impressing others. It's not about maintaining a perfect home. It's about creating spaces where the gospel is lived out and relationships grow stronger. It's about rubbing shoulders with each other, being in each other's lives, caring for one another, thinking about each other, praying together, having conversation, listening, observing. At its heart, the gospel is a story of God's hospitality. He welcomed us into his family when we were strangers and while we were his enemies, showing us undeserved grace. And when we open up our lives to others, we mirror God's generous welcome to us. There is just a clear connection. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book about the gospel coming with a house key, says this: "The purpose of radically ordinary hospitality is to build, focus, deepen, and strengthen the family of God, pointing others to the Bible-believing local church and being earthly and spiritual good to everyone we know." It's not about perfection. Perfect setup in the house, a totally clean house. I can't have somebody over to my house because my house is messy. Yes, you can. It's about creating an environment where people feel seen and people feel loved and cared for. It's about seeing your home and your table and your time as tools for God's kingdom. Imagine a family who opens their home every Thursday, for instance, for a simple meal and fellowship. The home isn't perfect. They create a space. Maybe think about young moms in this room. Got to clean your house up with five kids, three kids, two kids, one kid. I mean, pick up the Legos maybe so your feet, your people don't hurt their feet or something. But like I just think it's going to be messy. This is part of life. It's an opportunity to build relationship, connection, encouragement, reflecting the kind of hospitality Peter calls us to. Not to impress, but to bless. And while opening your home is a beautiful way to practice hospitality, there are many other ways to extend this kind of care. You might sit with someone new at church and help them feel included. Maybe you'd offer a ride to someone who doesn't have transportation, or spend time visiting a shut-in or somebody that's recovering from illness. These are all hospitality kind of things. Maybe it's writing a thoughtful note, inviting someone for a walk to connect, or simply being attentive and available to someone in need. There are all ways to live out this calling of hospitality. It's more than just simply sharing a meal. It's about sharing your life with each other. And many of us feel inadequate or stretched too thin to practice hospitality. And if that's you, then start small. Hospitality doesn't have, again, meaning to, it doesn't have to be like a large dinner party. It could mean, again, inviting one person for coffee, having a conversation with them, bringing a meal to someone recovering from illness, or simply making time to listen to a fellow church member when you come on Sunday mornings or some other time you're gathering together. Pray for God to expand your heart, to give you joy in opening your life up to others, trusting that he will supply the strength and resources you need to bless one another. And so this week, as we have opportunity, let's practice hospitality with joy. Consider inviting someone over after lunch, or for lunch after church. Maybe offering to host a portion of your community group, or your community group as a whole, or take a meal to someone in need of a meal, or visit someone who's needing care. Think about ways to connect with someone who may be feeling isolated or overlooked. Hospitality, again, is just more than an act of kindness. It's a reflection of the gospel, and it is a practical expression of our calling to live as a church family that glorifies God. So as we open our hearts and homes to one another, we show the world a picture of Christ's love. This is what the early church was like, imperfectly so, but this is what they saw. So commit to living a life together as a church family that glorifies God in these urgent times. Fourth, steward God's gifts faithfully for the family. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Peter reminds us that God has entrusted every believer with gifts, not to keep to ourselves, but to use for his glory and the good of the church. We were gifted by the Spirit for the common good of the church. We're not owners of these gifts. We're stewards of this gift. We're called to manage the grace he's given us and to build up the body of Christ for the glory of God. Paul gives us examples of these gifts throughout Scripture: wisdom, faith, teaching, mercy, leadership, many others in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. But God's creativity is not limited to those lists. His Spirit may use gifts like creativity or administration or even technology to serve his purposes in powerful ways today. What matters most isn't the type of gift, but how we use it to glorify God and to bless others and strengthen the church for the common good of the church. Peter's reminder that the end of all things is at hand shapes even how we view our gifts in the church. They aren't optional. They're not something that we can dispense with or take up when we want. They're essential for a church who's living with an eternal perspective. For when we use our gifts, we foster growth and unity and healing and the nearness of God. Gifts like mercy and encouragement bring comfort. Teaching and prophecy strengthen faith. And speaking in tongues allows our hearts to be encouraged as we commune with God in a very deep, personal way. Words of wisdom and knowledge remind us that God is powerful and he is present. He is a caring God, one-on-one kind of. He's caring for us and loving us. And we could continue. Every gift is given by the Spirit to build up the church and to glorify God. But when gifts are neglected or despised, the church suffers like a body with a missing part or a non-functioning part. Failing to use or pursue these gifts weakens the church and limits the Spirit's work among us. And worse yet, despising certain gifts, particularly those who may be controversial, at least we think they're controversial, different times, the prophecy or tongues. Despising those can grieve the Spirit and limit our openness to God's work. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and he warns. He said, "There is nothing, I maintain, that is more insulting to the Holy Spirit of God than to ignore or deny his gifts." And so we don't want to miss any blessing or tool that God has for his people. We long for the outpouring of the Spirit in ways that releases and cultivates spiritual gifts. We desire a church where the gifts are used humbly and lovingly, and with Christ as the focus and glory as the goal. We pray for the Spirit to move powerfully among us, enabling us to experience all that God has for us, whether it's gifts of leadership, service, prophecy, or encouragement. Now picture a church where every member embraces their gifts, pursuing love and earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Imagine that. Knowing we don't all have every gift, but that we need each other. A teacher equips with Scripture. A person with mercy offers comfort to the grieving. Someone with generosity quietly needs meets a family's financial needs. Another with faith prays boldly for healing. The Spirit works through prophecy to bring direction and encouragement, through words of wisdom and knowledge to reveal God's care and guidance, and through tongues to deepen personal worship. I repeat that because the reality is, like, these are gifts that God has given us for the common good of the church. Each gift is that, building up the church and blessing us personally. It's why we simply need one another. Not one of us has all the gifts. We all have separate gifts, different gifts, and we are strengthened because of it. So what should we do if we're unsure of our gifts? Ask God to reveal how he's equipped you. Reflect on what energizes you and blesses others. Seek counsel from trusted leaders or friends. Step out in faith to serve in different ways, trusting God to guide you. Consider reading the book by Sam Storms, The Beginner's Guide to Spiritual Gifts. And if you want a copy of that, please let me know. And pray. Because literally, praying for the gifts is a dependence on the one who is the giver of the gifts. So we pray and desire. If you don't desire spiritual gifts, well then repent. Believe God's word and earnestly desire and obey it. Obey, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Make it a matter of constant prayer. Ask others to pray for you in this way. And whatever you do, don't neglect them. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. As a church, we should come to every gathering we have expectant, knowing that God pours out his grace through his gifts to care for his people, especially as they gather. This is one of our distinctives as a Sovereign Grace church. And we will not let this go. This is no less than, no greater than prayer. This is what God has given the church. So let's desire them. Let's not set them aside and forget. Let's desire the gifts. Let's study and learn from good people like Sam Storms. D.A. Carson, J.I. Packer. We believe the Spirit actively works to build up the church. While we're not yet where we pray to be in expectation of these gifts and practice of these gifts in the church, it is our earnest desire as your pastors and many in the church to see the Spirit of God move powerfully with each member using their gifts for his glory and the good of one another. So let's pray together for this, and let's trust God to work among us, and let's help one another pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that we may prophesy. Commit. Will you commit to living a life together as a church family that glorifies God in these urgent times? Finally, speak and serve together for God's glory. Verse 11. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's final charge focuses on how we speak and serve, both with intentionality and dependence upon God, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Speaking the oracles of God means reflecting the truth and authority and grace of his word, not only in preaching or teaching, but also just in daily conversations, that the word of God would be on our lips and that we'd be declaring the oracles of God. Words that build up are truthful and they're loving and they're grounded in Scripture, and they avoid confusion and gossip and dissension. They don't stir up controversy. They point others to Christ, as Paul reminds us of in Ephesians 4:29, where he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." And corrupting talk can be described in a myriad of ways, but I think we know what corrupting talk is. "Let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." The kind of speech strengthens the church and glorifies God. Peter calls us to serve also by the strength that God supplies, reminding us that we're not meant to serve in our own strength. We know what it's like to serve in our own strength. It stinks. I mean, it's okay for a little bit, but after a while, you start getting ticked off. Why am I the one that's doing that all the time? Why do we put a call out and it's the same two people? I'm so angry at that. Well, there's service going on in all sorts of ways, in different ways in the church. When we rely on ourselves, we can quickly grow weary and we can grow so frustrated and prideful. But when we serve in God's strength, we find joy in it, and renewal, and a deeper dependence on him. It allows us to focus on faithfulness rather than outcomes, and we trust God to use our efforts for his purposes, whether anyone sees them or not. The ultimate purpose of our speaking and serving is that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It's a powerful reminder that the goal of our words and actions isn't personal recognition or success, or even simply to meet the needs that we have in the church, but it's the very exaltation of Jesus Christ. When we speak and serve in alignment with God's will, the church is strengthened and the watching world sees a glimpse of God's glory. Paul reinforces this in Colossians 3:17 when he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. No matter how small, no matter how big, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Neglecting this call harms the church. Careless words damage relationships and create division, while serving in our own strength leads to burnout and resentment. When we fail to speak and serve for God's glory, we weaken unity and we lose joy and we diminish our ability to reflect his grace and indeed fulfill his mission. We long to be a church where every word and act of service points to Christ flowing from prayer and love and the gifts of the Spirit and a heart of hospitality. This looks like speaking the truth in love, graciously, gently, patiently, sharing encouragement and serving humbly and relying on God. And imagine a Sunday where every conversation, where every ministry and gathering reflects God's grace, where a volunteer warmly greets newcomers, a nursery worker cares for children with love, a musician leads worship with joy, a family invites someone over for lunch, or a member prays with someone in need. These acts, empowered by prayer, rooted in Christ-like love, are enriched by hospitality, contribute to a beautiful picture of a church family glorifying God together. And I will just say, I see this in you. And may we excel all the more. This week, take a step to reflect God's glory in your words and your actions. Commit, will you, to living a life together as a church family that glorifies God in these urgent times. Now, return to the 1 yard line for a moment with me. The Ohio State-Texas game, Ohio State's defense stood together, each playing appropriately as they must. Bunch of big dudes together, working together. They knew their role. And like I said earlier, they stopped the run, they stopped the throw, they stopped the rush, they rushed, they attacked, and they ended up scoring a recovered fumble, whatever. So it's the fumble, and they ran all the way down, got a touchdown, won the game. Their focus and unity and determination made all the difference. Now, football games are exciting, for some of us anyway, but they are not eternal. Even the most incredible game has no lasting significance. In contrast, everything we do as a church carries eternal weight. Everything we do carries eternal weight. Every prayer, every act of love, every gift stewarded, every word spoken to build up the body of Christ matters forever. What's at stake is not a championship ring. It's the glory of God and the building of his eternal kingdom. Each of us has a role to play in something far greater than ourselves. Not just the pastors, not just the leaders or the community group leaders. We're all together in this. A church family committed to glorifying God in these urgent times. Just as Ohio State's victory came through unity and focus, the church is called that much more so to move forward together. Each member contributing in prayer and love and hospitality and service. But also, unlike a football game with an uncertain outcome, our victory is already secured through Christ. There's no hope for something like that might potentially happen on the 1 yard line, or the 7 yard line, or whatever yard line it is. Our calling is not to earn the victory, but to live in light of Christ's victory with purpose and unity, as we've spoken of this morning, as we await his return. So let's commit to living a life together as a church family that glorifies God. This means turning from the temptations that kind of crouch at the door, trying to divide us, selfishness and bitterness and complacency. And may we choose to pray together and love earnestly and practice joyful hospitality and use the gifts that God has given us for his glory. It means speaking and serving in ways that build up the church and reflect his grace. So, sovereign grace, church, Dayton, the time is now. Let's pray for the Spirit. Let's truly commit to this. Pray for the Spirit of God to move among us, releasing His gifts and empowering us to love and to serve and to glorify God as one body, not many little fingers, but one body, all working together with one head. Imagine for a moment the impact of a church that's fully committed to this calling by the power of the Spirit, the joy and the growth and the unity we would experience reflecting Christ to one another and to the watching world. So let us step into this together. Dear family, commit to living life together as a family, a church family that glorifies God in these urgent times. And let us not do this on our own strength, but on the strength that God provides us and supplies us with, knowing that our efforts are not in vain. And as we live out this calling, we eagerly anticipate the day when Christ Jesus returns and every act of faithfulness will find its fulfillment in Him. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Much more could be said about all of those things. But the Lord is the Lord of the church. We trust Him to act and to move as He has been and as He will.